Ladies and gentlemen, I think after all the hectic talking and chatting we've had, I think it may well be a good idea if we just pause for a moment and have a minute's silent prayer amongst ourselves, please. Just calm ourselves. Before singing the first hymn, Steve, I wonder if you would look in the front of your hymn book and see if there's a name of Miss Emily Rowe in the front of it. She's lost her hymn book, and it's her own personal one, and it's nowhere to be found. So if you have a hymn book with a name in the front, please, just hold it up. Well, could we start then by singing hymn number 10, please? Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Number 10, please.
Every blessing to my heart to sing thy grace. Can ask Bill Lindbergh if he will lead us in prayer. Then afterwards, David King will read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, please. Bill Lindbergh.
Blessed in heavenly places with every blessing that is spiritual. Shall we give thanks? Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, once more we have come together in thy presence, and as we are found thus, we lift up our hearts in praise and thanksgiving for all thy wondrous work toward us. We have just commenced our worship with the words, O to grace, how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. And Lord, when we come to consider the majesty of grace which has been shown to us, our hearts are melted in thy presence in praise and thanksgiving. We look back over the years, perhaps, many over many years, some over some years, and we remember the moment when we were without strength, we were without Christ, we were without God, we had no hope in the world, we had no association with any that had a claim upon thy mercy. And yet, such was thy grace, thou didst reach down, quicken us into life. Then we saw our need of a Saviour, and thine all-glorious supply. We bless thee for the moment that we took him to be our Saviour and our Lord. And throughout our experience, I am sure that every and each one of us can say, the God of grace that followed me always with a pardon in his hand. Gracious Father, what can we say to this? We have been redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And so we thank thee for our salvation and for such a wonderful Saviour. And then there came the moment when it pleased thee to open the eyes of our understanding, and we saw this wondrous calling, this dispensation of the mystery, this special company. These who were chosen in Christ before the overthrow of the world, blessed with every blessing that is spiritual in heavenly places in Christ, lifted up to a sphere which is far above all heavens. Where's that? Oh, Father, what can we do but repeat thy word? Where Christ sits, at thy right hand. This then is our hope and our sphere. These are our blessings. And we give thee our heartfelt thanks. And as we look around, even in this small chapel this evening, we see men and women from all walks of life, from every corner of this country, and of countries abroad, whom thou hast touched and opened their eyes, and given them a part in this great calling, and in this church, which is his body. We pray thy blessing, our Father, upon such a ministry as this. Grant that it might never become cheapened or trite, but rather that it might be valued, that it might be treated as one would treat precious stones, even more so. and that we might be ready to speak the word in season, out of season, that others might come to know the same Lord, the same Saviour, and the same Head. And so, our Father, as we are gathered here together to sing thy praises, to open thy word, solemnize our hearts, we pray thee, as the word is opened and read, and as thy servant stands to minister, we pray that he might be given the necessary ability, the thoughts to think, and the words wherewith to clothe them, that each and every one of us, both speaker and hearer alike, might be blessed, and through the exposition of thy word, grow, even though imperceptibly, in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while we think of ourselves, our Father gathered here, we think of those that have not the similar privilege. Some are sick. Some are sad. Many have never loved thee yet. Some have lost the love they have. We pray for them. Lord, minister to each and every one of them, we pray thee, in their need and in their condition. And grant our Father that whatever it please thee, that they might have their portion of thyself. We think of those folks who worship with us around the same mercy seat, but in different parts of the globe. In that vast continent of America, we think of Australia and New Zealand, and Lord, oft times we're apt to forget that there are those in Europe that even worship with us, that are of the same mind. Lord, we pray thy blessing wherever this divided word is preached. Grant, O Lord, that it might bear fruit in its season, that thy people may rejoice that thou art still on the throne, thou art still in control of all things. And now let the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. We ask these things in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ, thy Son, and our Saviour. Amen.
Our evening scripture reading is taken from Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 1 to verse 14. Romans 6, commencing at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin, that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not, that so many of us as were baptized in Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism in death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. May God bless that portion of his word to us.
Thank you both very much. Thank you.
Shall we now sing hymn number 21, please? Happy bond of sacred union, head and members all are one. Hymn 21, please. I was just talking to Tom Goodall in the interval, and we were talking about paper, and he was talking about some paper
which they have the print in, and he was talking about using it for a new book, and he said, oh, that paper's not good enough for a book, it's only good enough for joints and bands, he said. Well, I told him not then, you see. Joints and bands is the little thing that goes out, and for which I have a certain amount of responsibility. And certainly from the letters I receive, most of you seem to read it. Letters come back and forth quite a lot, particularly after the first two issues of this year, when I put some articles in which were not controversial, but maybe a bit inward-looking. I think all the time we are often disagreeing with other societies, denominations, churches. We have to say where we disagree with them. Don't condemn them, maybe don't judge them, but we do have a difference of opinion, and we have to make our position clear. But sometimes it's well worthwhile turning the eyeglass on oneself and asking what really goes on inside us. This is a Foundation Day meeting, and I think as a Foundation Day meeting, in some ways, we ought to read Acts chapter 17, verses 10 and 11. I think it would be a good idea if you turn to those, please. One moment. And there we read in verse 10 that the brethren went, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And it's because of what those Jews did there that we take this word. And we should ask ourselves, what did those Jews do there? Now, the verse 11 tells us that what they did made them more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, if you turn, don't do this, you can do it yourself, turn to the opening chapters of both epistles of the Thessalonians and see what a great commendation is given to those people there. And then remember that this attitude was more noble. But going back here, it said that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. Now, one person said to me that he doesn't think that we should use the word Berean, or at least he doesn't think he should use it of himself, because he doesn't open the word daily. He doesn't read the Bible every day. Okay, fair enough, perhaps. If he does, maybe he shouldn't. But is that the most important feature of these Bereans? I mean, I used to have to share a house with one of the boys I was in university with, and we used to read scriptures most days. He used to do it every day. And someday he would come out and he said, I read 324 pages of the Old Testament today. And he couldn't remember one of them. It was quite sad. He was very keen and very enthusiastic. But if that's what you have as a result of hours of reading, one wonders if it really is searching the scriptures. There's a time when one can read through certain of the historical books and get quite a lot by just reading them. But if that all one does, then one's going to miss an awful lot. But these, they receive the word with all readiness and they search the scriptures daily. And the important thing is, to me, whether those things were so. Now, I've got a letter from a gentleman here, and I'll just read it to you. I don't agree with him. He said, what has occurred to me lately is how each person seems to accept everything that is written and never think of applying the Berean spirit. Now, from his letter, it's ambiguous whether he means by each person, whether he's talking about this country in large, or whether he's talking about the people who use the word Berean as a body. It's quite ambiguous from his letter. But I think he's got a point. Are we applying that brilliant spirit? Are we checking up? I mean, do you check up on what Stuart Allen says?
I do.
We have some arguments sometimes, don't we? Right. And he welcomes it. I think there's a great danger here that we were talking about reproducing this afternoon some of the back volumes of the Brilliant Expositor. Good. But what's going to be done with them? Are they just going to be read? They might become like the Brethren books of Mackintosh and Coates, taken for read as gospel right away throughout and never queried. And never ever queried. And this, I think, is something we must do for ourselves. We must make sure that we do not allow this standard to drop. We cannot blame the ministers. We cannot blame those who minister to us from the Word of God. It will be our own faults if we do not check up on them. If we don't check up, then we shall start falling backwards. And we should then have to say not only goodbye to the word Berean, but we should also have to say goodbye to the word forward. Because we certainly will not go forwards, but we will only slide backwards. And as to the word movement, well, I don't know. Perhaps we'll become one of those stage denominations, which there are some around the place. And so, if we can just bear it ourselves in mind on this day, of those words in Acts, and try and put that spirit into operation, and try and check up, it's not doubting anyone's honesty. It's not doubting Jim Older's honesty to go home and have a look through reconciliation tomorrow, see whether he's missed anything. He probably has missed something. It's not doubting him at all. It's what he wants us to do. He is there to give us that spark of interest on a subject, and then for us to follow it through on our own. And so, if we can do this, we will have a personal faith, because the personal faith is not only in the personal Saviour of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's going on. It's from faith unto faith. Now we're going to grow. And that is what we would like to do, I'm sure. So, could we now sing hymn number 70, please? O Lord of heaven and earth and sea, to thee all praise and glory be. And during this hymn, there'll be a collection, please. Thank you. Thank you. Well, I suppose I have the pleasure of hearing Stuart Allen more than most people, I suppose. Those of us who live in Reading and also come to the Hounslow meeting, I suppose, hear him 3 times a month. And it's not such a great pleasure for us, I suppose, as it is for some of you. Thank you, Mike, for that warm welcome.
He hasn't got quite to fed up with me yet. He's just a partial fed up. Well, now, friends, it used to be said that there was practically no serious doctrinal studies or books on the Holy Spirit. That might have been true 20 years ago, but it certainly is not true today. With the tremendous increase in Pentecostal leanings, the pendulum has gone right the other way. Now, of course, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, his person and his work, is of the utmost importance to every believer. And I may say that I have prepared a series of studies on this, which I hope to be able to take a little later on. But I'm going to pick out 2 very important aspects of the Holy Spirit's work, which is made such a lot of today. They are the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I suppose you would say these are the most controversial points in connection with the Holy Spirit and his work. And may I say at the start that I don't wish to offend anybody. I'm not trying to upset anybody who may be somebody here who is an ardent Baptist. Well, we give you a very warm welcome. Very pleased to see you here. And anything I'm going to say is not trying to hit at anyone's peculiar doctrines or particular doctrines. My one aim is to see what the Word of God teaches. And as Mike has just reminded us so correctly, that then it is your privilege to go to the Word afterwards and see if what I say is correct or whether it's not correct. And let me say this, that if it's not correct, then I would count it a privilege if you will tell me in love. Because I want truth, friends. I don't mind being told I'm wrong. Providing, of course, you tell me in love. I'll face up to what you say. So I want to point out to you what I believe God's Word teaches about the baptism of the Spirit. Now, of course, an awful lot is said by some of our Pentecostal friends. They will make this out to be, and I think I judge them fairly, and I want to be perfectly fair, the climax in a Christian's experience is to be baptized, as I say, with the Holy Spirit. To be filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is so stressed that I believe everyone who comes under this sort of teaching with its constant emphasis has this in their mind the whole time. And if it doesn't come, it creates tension, of course. They say, well, I ought to have this. I haven't got it. What's wrong? Perhaps it's some sin in me. Perhaps it's some failing in me. And so this tension is gradually built up more and more and more. But you see, if they would be really true Bereans and not just take what they hear or what they read from books, and they would just take a concordance and look at this word baptized, the way the Holy Spirit has used it, they would see that there is no point to get all tense and worked up. What we are asked to do, friends, is to believe what God has revealed in his word. That's it. Now, I'm afraid I shall have to make, like our brother Jim did this afternoon, 1 or 2 references to Greek words. I try and avoid this as far as I can because I know the average person that comes to a Bible reading does not come for instruction in New Testament Greek. That's for others. who are serious students. But occasionally, of course, this can't be avoided. Now, there are two words used in connection with baptism. They are linked. One is bapto, and it means to dip. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, and in the last occurrence in the book of the Revelation, it's a typical occurrence, you have a picture, John's vision of the Lord, whose garments were dipped in blood. Friends, they were not dipped in his own blood, they were dipped in the blood of his enemies. This is a very solemn and serious picture. Dipped or stained. As a matter of fact, this word was used commonly to stain. To dip into a stain or a dye, and to bring out again. The other word, which is more frequent and is at the back of our English word baptize, baptizo, means to immerse or submerge, with the idea of keeping under, not dipping and taking out again, submerging. So you see, if this was really carried out properly, when a person is baptized in water, they would finally be drowned. Because they would be kept under there permanently if they wanted to show this world the truth, you see. It's got a secondary meaning. And here I want to quote from a great authority. Again, he's only a human being. But it's generally recognized that on this question of baptism that Dr. Dale has written three great scriptural classics. This is what he writes about the word secondary meaning. Whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. And by such a change of character, state, or condition does, in fact, baptize it. In other words, what it does, it changes the state and links the thing or the person, identifies it with something else. That is the great meaning behind the word baptism. It means to identify, to link with. Now, as you will readily recognize, this word in the New Testament is used in a variety of meanings. And many of them have nothing to do with water at all. For instance, the Lord said, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straightened, how am I compressed, till it be accomplished? That was certainly no immersion in water. He was looking forward to the sufferings of Calvary. All the degradation of the cross. A baptism to be baptized with. Now, these baptisms, and I can bring others, but I've got my eye on the clock, of course, I've got to keep to time, could never be used with the first verb, bapto, because they present a state as permanent. That's why I say they won't mean to submerge and keep underneath permanently. That's its real meaning. Romans 6 talks about being baptized into Christ's death. Now, if you will think that out, it means to say that whoever is baptized in this way is linked with the Lord Jesus Christ in his death. And, friends, they are linked. What is desired is such a condition that they will never be taken out again. Not merely dipped and taken out, but linked permanently with him in all that that death represents. But that's not the only thing that Romans 6 tells us. With those glorious words. It also says that the believer is buried with Jesus Christ. Now, do you see what this does? Let's forget all about present conditions. This takes me and takes you back to one happening nearly 2,000 years ago. When the Lord Jesus Christ was put into that rock-hewn tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And mark you, that was not a hole dug in the ground, like we bury people today. that was a rock-hewn tomb on ground level that you could walk into. Peter walked into it. So, it's very difficult to get a type that means to be put under something for the Lord's death. And in any case, this word, which is translated bury, sum facto, means always to bury in a tomb. It could never be used in Greek for burial in water. Burial in a tomb. So this is taking me back, look, to the entombment of the Lord Jesus Christ, nearly 2,000 years ago. It has nothing to do with any present experience of being put into water. If you were buried, friends, when Christ was buried, you've got to go back to that one happening. The Lord was buried only once. And praise God, he'll never be buried again. You see? Now, in God's plan and purpose, then, everyone in Christ is taken back there. They're not, no present experience now. What they're going to do is to, whether they're going to have water sprinkled on them, or dipped in water, or submerged in water. Nothing to do with it. Funny Romans 6. They're going to be taken back to the tomb, and in God's plan and purpose, when the Lord Jesus Christ was entombed, they were entombed with him. They were crucified with him. Presently, Romans 6 says, yes, and they're made alive, quickened with him. And they are raised with him. Now, all this is going back to that historical fact of the Lord Jesus Christ dying on Calvary's cross, being buried, being made alive again, rising from the dead on the third day. That is the basis of the great teaching of Romans 6 and Colossians 2. For anyone to tell me that it's water, it's just impossible. If I was to baptize any one of you, it would only touch your body. I would only dip you, your body, in water and take you out again. And I couldn't say to you, well now I've done this, that's linked you with Christ in his death and burial. Oh, that would have been impertinence on my part. Oh, do let's get these things absolutely right. We are thrown back right on the foundation of Calvary and resurrection in this. Identification with Christ. I make bold to say that water baptism is just the same as animal sacrifices. They can only touch the exterior. They can only touch the body. They can only touch the senses. They never touch the mind or the spirit. You say, well, that's a bold statement. Well, this is what the Word of God tells me. You turn to Hebrews chapter 10. And what is said here about animal ritual sacrifices is true of all physical types. For the law, verse 1, that's a ceremonial law, having a shadow of good things to come. That's to say, the types and shadows of the Old Testament were prophecy. They were prophetic, looking forward to the one great sacrifice that was yet to come, for the Lord himself. Now, apart from that, they had not the slightest value whatsoever, because this very letter says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. And God never intended that anyone should have that impression. No value in them whatsoever. The only value was they looked forward to the Lamb of all lambs. The Lamb of God that bears away the sin of the world. For the law, having a shadow, that's all they are, you see, no more than shadows. There's nothing of reality or substance in a shadow. Try and behold one and see. God calls them shadows. And not the very image of the things. Not the things themselves. They're just a shadowy representation of them. And often poor at that. Can never, with those sacrifices, which they offered year by year, continually, get them over and over and over again, never stop. And the very fact that they never stopped showed that they weren't the real thing. They utterly and absolutely failed. Whereas this one sacrifice, says this chapter, once forever. The one thing that really mattered was this one sacrifice of the Lord himself. Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect, mature. There was no spiritual growth. Utterly impossible. Now that's true of all ritual, and that's the danger of ritual. That it merely touches the external. That it merely touches the senses. It never touches the spirit. It never touches the mind by itself. And that is, you see, what one sees. And this is what makes one grieve so much. That people who love what they call ritualism, they say, well, I just can't do without it. I must have something represented concretely for my faith. Well, now that's the attitude of the child. Now you've heard me say this many times. I'm sorry to have to repeat myself, but I've got to say it again. This is a good way of education by picture. That's the way we start our children. We give them an ABC with lovely little pictures in a book. This is good, you see. But supposing that child doesn't grow mentally and grows up to 10, 12, 15, 16, 17 and still says, oh, I can't read a book unless it's got pictures in. You say, well, that's a bit funny. Can't you have to grow sufficiently to let the pictures go? Now that's the position of a believer that says, I must have these types and shadows. They haven't grown sufficiently. You see, what they've never learnt, friends, is the real thing that it represents is eternal, but spiritual. And the other thing, the physical thing, is only transient. That's what they can't see. It's only just temporal. It's to do with this body, with its center, which is going to pass away and finish with. It's like a tent that's going to be discarded presently. Discarded for good. But what the picture represents is the eternal, spiritual things. They are the real things. And the type is not the real thing. It's only just an illustration. That's all it is. So, no water could ever properly identify someone with Christ. The most you can say about it is, as I've been told, and I suppose you could use this as an argument, they say it's a witness to people. Alright, you say it's a witness to people. I'm not sure that it's such a great witness as some people seem to think. For instance, the witness of water baptism in the New Testament, it was usually done in the open air, where people could see it. Unbelievers would be walking along, they would see it. Most of the day, it's done in churches and chapels surrounded by Christians, believers. I can't think that's a great witness to the world, you know. But even so, if a person said to me, I want to do this for a witness, okay. It's not for me to dogmatize over anybody's faith and tell them what they should do or what they should not do. All I can do is to go to the Word and see what the Word says about it and then to adjust my thinking to that Word. That's all I can do. Now, if water baptism was so important, and by this, I don't think we need to argue whether it's sprinkling or whether it's total immersion, I'm just using that phrase for the concrete baptism where water is concerned in some way or other. We have Paul's express statement, and there can be no avoiding this. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Oh, but Paul, you baptized several in the Corinthian church. What did you have? I don't quite remember. I think I did, but I can't tell you now how many it was. You imagine, this man, who was so keen for truth, who was faithful, talking about water baptism, if it was a real solid truth, if it was the center of his witness, saying that, I don't really know how many I baptized, I can't remember. In any case, Christ did not send me to baptize. Now then, in which case, of course, friends, if we take that as being true, and we must say that this man was true, you can't have it in Romans 6, then. You can't have it in Colossians 2. Because he would be introducing something that would be outside Christ's commission. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So that has got to be given its importance. It's got to be given its proper place in the ministry of this great servant of God. Now, of course, we could go through various scriptures dealing with water baptism, the water of John the Baptizer, and looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, he said, would baptize with Holy Spirit and with fire. And if you want to know what that means, well, look at the next verse in Matthew 3. You'll see. It's judgment, friends. It's judgment. Sometime you read Matthew 3, 11 and 12. I'm going to cut it out now because of time. You won't find blessing there. This is the one who's judging. I don't think anybody would ask for this baptism of spirit and fire if they knew what is involved. They'd say, well, I hope I don't get it. But it's reality, all right. It will be. We have the statement in 1 Corinthians, we have the statement in Galatians, and in each case, friends, it's connected with Christ and not with water. As many of you as were baptized into Christ. See, that's a sphere. That's a position. Have put on Christ. Now I want you to turn for a moment to Colossians 2, where there's a reference to baptism. Now you know the great point in this letter is to so exalt the Lord Jesus Christ that he's first in creation, by him were all things made, and he's first spiritually as head of the body. And he's not only first, but he's last. So that, as this letter says, in everything, not in some things, in all things, he might have the first place. He might have the preeminence. Now, when we come to chapter 2, he's dealing with the artful scheming and lie of the evil one that was seeking to drag some of these Colossian believers away from this tremendous fullness that they had in Christ and this identification with him. Let's see what he says. Verse 9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a bodily form, not some. He must be God then if he has all God's fullness. And you are filled, full, look at that, complete. The same word, filling. You are filled to the brim, if you like, with him. Now friends, you're filled to the brim. Get that. I think it's one of the greatest things for us to really realize in our minds and our experience. God tells me he's filled me right up to the brim. What's he filled me up with? Anything my senses can touch. Is it anything I can hear literally, or smell, or taste, or touch? No, it isn't. It's the spiritual reality, the treasures, the spiritual treasures, which are eternal. But you see, they don't appear to be real because we can't touch them. If we can only touch them, it's like, oh, that they're really real because I can feel them. But I've told you, the things you can feel are not the real things. It's the spiritual things which Christ has accomplished for us and which we have been filled to the brim with. Now, says verse 11, because of this, you've been circumcised with circumcision, not the literal one, not made with hands. You're definitely told that. It's the spiritual equivalent. Verse 12. Buried, here it is, with him, not just buried in baptism, look, buried with Christ. When he was buried in baptism, wherein also you were raised, past tense, with him, again, look, with him, it's a raising together, through the faith of the working of God. Now, this is the great phrase in this verse. This has not been done through any action of man. It has been done by the action of God. Now, if anybody is baptized in water, it's done through the operation of man, isn't it? You have to make an arrangement with a minister or another brother to take you into the pool and baptize you. Of course, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about God's working. And friends, if you can only see yourself as being identified with Christ when he died on the cross, when he was buried in that tomb, The only way that could be possible for you is by God doing it. God's working, you see. Not by anything any Christian man could do. The very idea that some people seem to have, that they decide on some day when they want to be baptized, by water, in water. And they go to a minister and they say, will you baptize me on a certain Sunday? Oh yes, we'll fix up such a Sunday for you to be baptized. And God has to wait, according to these people, for man to fix the date, for the actual time, and then when man chooses to do it, he then steps in and links them with Christ. Oh, what a farce. What a farce. We cannot possibly accept such an exposition as this. This is the working of God linking me with his Son in his death, in his entombment, in his quickening, in his raising. The operation of God. You see, ritual baptism would substitute merely human effort for one of God's most glorious achievements. That's what it's actually doing, of course. And belittling this marvellous work on the part of God. Now, no wonder when we come to those unities in Ephesians chapter 4, we have in the middle of it, one baptism. Now, we've just got to face this honestly. If one means one, and it must be because there are seven of them. See, there's one God and Father. One Lord. Can I have two Lords? Can I have two Gods and Fathers? Ridiculous, of course. I can then only have one baptism. Which is it going to be? Now, this is where some people run on the horns of a dilemma. I've seen them get round it by saying, well, you see, in the early centuries, water baptism and spirit baptism were looked upon as being part of the same thing, and it was all considered as one. My dear friends, we do not base our faith on what was taught in the first century. That's my answer to those people. As a matter of fact, if you study what was taught in the first century, you'll get some shocks. Believe me. And falling away from the truth. In fact, the people in the first century never understood what Paul stood for, as is perfectly obvious from their writings. No, one means God's operation, what he has done in baptism for us. Remember then, this word baptism just means to identify, to unite me with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the great teaching of Romans 6 upon which Colossians 2, this passage, is actually based. Then again, as you know, as you get towards the end of this section, he tells you what he thinks about the actual pictures, food, drink, holy days, new moons, Sabbath days. He says they're only shadows, that's all. No reality in them now, but the reality, the body, is of Christ. Now, what an extraordinary thing. It should start by telling you and me that you're full up in Christ spiritually, and God's filled you. No man can fill you with that. No minister can do that for you. God's done it. And if you're filled right up, friends, you can't have any more, can you? This is the trouble of all error. It's trying to put a little bit extra in. You see? And God says there's no need because you're filled right to the brim. I must have that fullness, but I must have this as well. That's what people are saying, in effect. Or if we only can get to the place where we say, I'm absolutely satisfied with what God's done for me in Christ. That's the only thing that really matters. And anything else now fades away. Because, at the very best, they were poor pictures of this great reality of fullness. But he has come. He's made it real. And it's mine by precious faith. I can let the picture book go. And as I've said so many times, remembering what Mr. Wells said, you've heard him say it in this very pulpit. The glory of this calling, the calling of the mystery, is that it has not got any types or shadows. That's its glory, not its weakness. And they say, oh, you believe this, but what do you do? What, do you baptize? Do you? All these extra things. We don't do anything. All you poor things, they say. You poor things. We're not rude, of course. We could turn back and say, well, you're the one that's the poor thing, brother. But still, we don't say that, of course. We say, no, we're the rich people in Christ. Incredibly rich. Riches of grace, riches of glory, overflowing towards, abounding, as Ephesians puts it. And then who wants the shadows when they've got the reality? Well, that's it. Well, now there's a lot more I could say. I'd like to just finish this section, but look at the time. It's terrible, isn't it? I have to be very quick on the other section. I can see that. I'd like to quote something I don't often quote from men's writings, but I think this is the point by Dr. Merrill Unger, a USA biblical scholar, of course. Paul is speaking of something infinitely higher, not a mere symbolic ordinance that is powerless to affect intrinsic change, but of a divine operation which places us eternally in Christ, in crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. I believe that to be true. Absolutely true. And I think that's one of the great points we have to stress when we are seeking to expand the doctrine of the mystery. Because that's the great thought with its link with Christ, and we're waiting for just one aspect of it, friends, to be manifested with Christ. That's it. All the other wills are now true, but that's the one will that isn't, and that's our hope. That when he is manifested with him, we should be manifested too. And that could be very soon, I believe. Now, the other phrase, the filling of the Holy Spirit. This word to fill is interesting, because the Greek idiom has definite, what we call, what the grammarians call, cases after it. There are rules of grammar, which are vague and specifically tell us what the meaning of the context is. We don't need to guess. This word takes the object case, the accusative case, of the thing that is filled. It takes the possessive case, the genitive, of the matter with which the thing is filled. And it takes the dative case of the means to accomplish it, the filler. So you've only got to look at the original and see which case is used, and you know for certain what the thing is, what it's filled with, and who fills it, or what fills it. That's lovely, isn't it? You can't get that in English because we've lost our case endings, unfortunately. Now, we say in English to be filled with a thing. The Greek idiom says practically always to be filled of it. Not with it, of it. There's just one example, I'll just give you one because of time. Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you, here's the word, fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Now the God of hope fill you of all joy and peace. And then the dative with this preposition in believing. I can only find one exception to that, and for students who can look at the original, you can make a note of Romans 1:29. That's the only exception I can find in the New Testament. Now, of course, this question of being filled with the Spirit goes to the great letter to the Ephesians, which we love so much, and for that we must turn. Ephesians, and the 5th chapter. Verse 18 and 19. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. But if be filled by the Spirit, speaking to yourself. Now, you see, if you just take verse 18 out, as some people do, say, yes, now this is what I want. I must have this experience. I want to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Ghost. But the Apostle tells you in verse 19 how this is done. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, not many people think of the sacrifice of praise, as the New Testament calls it, as being part of being filled by or with the Spirit. But it is. I believe today we've been singing the Lord's praise. I believe we've been doing it from the heart and mind. Friends, that's an evidence of being filled with the Spirit. Did you know that?
Now, you weren't conscious, were you? Didn't have any tremendous power coming on you? Or a funny feeling inside? That the Holy Spirit was inside you? No. This is what these people want, you see. They think it's some terrific shaking they ought to get. Some peculiar feeling. Some tremendous emotion. Because God himself has got possession on. And the idea is, of course, that God's going to force them to do something. And I believe in some cases, now I want to be perfectly fair, not in all cases, but in some cases, in Pentecostal meetings, they tell me he's forced them to roll on the floor and to agonize and goodness knows what has been going on. And this is an evidence, if you please, of being filled with the Spirit. Well, I must say, friends, that I don't want it, if that's it. If that's all it is, it's a proper letdown, in my estimation. But it isn't. We've got the parallel context in Colossians to again to explain this to us. The Holy Spirit has fortunately done this for us, so again we can be in no doubt. We see in the context in Ephesians 5 is dealing with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, the sacrifice of praise. Now let's read Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And here it is the same teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. All right. One context tells me to be filled by the Spirit, and the other one tells me that the word of Christ must dwell in me richly. Those two are parallel. This is the whole thing. For didn't the Savior say that his supreme office, he, the Holy Spirit, shall glorify me? He shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now, I'm quite convinced myself that this is what the New Testament teaches, and that this is the greatest work of the Holy Spirit in this age of grace in which we live. It is to uplift and glorify the Lord Jesus. Not to give funny feelings to people. Not to give them some emotional experience. They're waiting for the wrong thing, friends. That's the tragedy of it. If they'd only say, oh, that I may get to know him. That I may know him better. That his lordship may be more and more to me practically. Not just a mental acknowledgement. But this Saviour, this head, this one who is preeminent in all things might be preeminent in my life. First and foremost. Friends, if that's true, you've got the Holy Spirit in all its fullness. Wherever the Lord Jesus is uplifted, the Holy Spirit is there. And I believe I can say without contradiction that he has been here today. We may not have referred to him. We may not have given an exposition on his work, what he's doing in the believer. But if God's word is true, we know it is, this is exactly what he's doing. Every time you hear the Lord Jesus Christ exalting the power of the Spirit there, behind it. So don't be concerned about this. Don't get sidetracked on this. Don't wait for some special experience. This is something that happens when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes a personal saviour to anybody. At that very moment, it's God's operation, God's working to identify them with his Son. Not with any subsequent experience. See? Not with any ritual. It has already been done by him. And what we've got to do is to realize it, to thank the Lord for it, and to walk in the power and the strength and the light of it day by day. And nothing can be added to that that's of any value, friends. So don't let anybody persuade you that if you speak in tongues, if you go through this ritual experience, if you go through that, you're going to get the Spirit you never had him before. Don't be deceived, you will not. That's to say, if the Lord Jesus Christ is everything to you. Mind you, if the Lord Jesus Christ is not everything to you, there is something for you to go on and experience, most certainly. And of course, in a sense, for all of us. Because none of us have got to the point where we say, now I know him completely. There's nothing else for me to know. Oh, praise God. It's like a tremendous ocean. We can never touch the depths, the height, the depth, the length and the breadth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowing.
Well, that's the time. I'm afraid I've had to skip over this very quickly. I'm hoping later on, when I'm able to take this series, we shall be able to spend much longer time on this. Let's thank God that once again, we are brought to the Lord Jesus, who is the first and the last. It's one of his titles in the New Testament. I am the first. I am the last. Yes, indeed. And in Colossians, he's all. Christ is all and in all. Again, let's never be persuaded that we can have Christ and something. That's what the devil says. Well, you can have Christ, but you must also have... No, that's where the mistake comes. You have Christ in all his fullness, and that's all you need. He's sufficient. He is all. Now, God gives us grace that we may exhibit that in our lives. Because that's the witness we can give to other people who don't know him. That we do know somebody who we can say is our all. And we couldn't live without him for one moment. So God give us grace to give this testimony today. And I believe in the day when it is so much needed. And he'll have the glory and praise, which is his due. Amen.
And I think the words of John 17 verse 3 comes to mind here, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. And you must know that really means get to know. It's a process, isn't it? Because through life we'll get to know more about our Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this afternoon and this evening we have done just that. And I think one piece of advice that was given me a very long time ago by a friend is that in any Bible study, one way of always making sure that error never comes in is to make sure that your study uplifts the Lord Jesus Christ and glorifies him. And so shall we now sing this last hymn together, please, hymn number 41, a very fitting hymn to finish on. Blessed be our God and Father, who such wondrous love has shown, choosing us in Christ our Saviour, ere the world was overthrown. Number 41, please.
Thank you.
thankful that we have managed to set aside the time to come here today. We do thank thee for the measure of blessing which we have received. And we would trust now that we've got into the world that we will be renewed in the inner man. And so we do sincerely thank thee for all that we have enjoyed and found profitable today. And then we would just ask that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be upon each among us now and forevermore.
Amen.